Last week we did not have a church service because there was something going on. I forget what it was, but something happened. And someone was getting married. That's right. Thank you for reminding me of that. We had gone home on Saturday night, and we were thinking maybe we would get up on Sunday and go to some other assembly for church. But we had visitors over, and we ended up just making pancakes and visiting. We also made the pancakes. And I really enjoyed that. I liked sleeping as much as I wanted to on Sunday morning, and I liked the pancakes, and I liked sitting around and visiting and not having to bother to get everything together and get in the car and drive 30 minutes to church and have church and come back and take a nap. I just really liked not going to church. Now, the effect that that would have if we did it, you know, for several weeks in a row is another matter, but as I was thinking about what to preach about this Sunday, I thought, why don't we look at why we would go to church? I mean, pancakes are good and sleeping is fun. And there are lots of people who tell you they're Christians and don't go to church, so why do we bother? This is a lot of trouble. When I teach, it takes half my Saturday or more. Even when I'm doing his music, it takes a certain amount of time to get that ready, and mostly I don't enjoy that. So the title of my message this morning is, what are we doing here? Now, most people will answer this very simply. The Puritans had a guy called the Tithing Man who went around to make sure people attended church, and he kind of pound on your door and make sure you were there. And I'm sure his text, I don't know if he quoted this or not, but it would be Hebrews 10, 25, which says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. And that is all, not even the complete verse of Hebrews 10, 25, it's just the first part of the verse. But it's where we tend to go when we want to show people that it is important to be part of a local church and to actually be a part of it and not just theoretically be a part of it and not ever go to it. So as I read that passage, I started looking at the context around it. You know, when I was learning how to sell technology, how to assess a customer's needs, I learned how to ask, why is that important? So the customer might say, we want our website to be blue. And rather than bustling off to make a blue website, I might say, well, why is that important? And then he might say something like, because people who are red-green blind will then be able to see it. I said, well, why is that important? And then you keep going, and then you find out what their ultimate reason is. So why is this important? There are many, many things in the New Testament, and we are fairly diligent about doing some of them, and some we're pretty slack about, and some almost no one even tries. This is a commandment to go to church. That's generally what most people think separates serious Christians from people who are just nominal Christians, or is a basic thing. So I'll start by reading through the context of that passage, which is Hebrews 10:19 to 25, which is what we're going to study today. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God in full assurance of faith, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So if you take, if you will, the complete paragraph, what you see is that not forsaking the assembly is a command at the end of a discourse and at the beginning of another discourse that the writer of Hebrews has been making. And what this starts with in chapter 10 is our assurance of Jesus being the new covenant high priest. I'm not going to preach on that this morning. Let's just say that having Jesus as our new covenant high priest is the difference between having eternal life and hope and still being without God and lost. So it's kind of a big deal. He reminds us in verse 19 and following that we have a high priest over the house of God who is our advocate with the Father. We have boldness to enter the holy place through a new and living way that he has made. We've been cleansed from an evil conscience. We don't have to live our lives stooped over in guilt of the things that we are doing and cannot stop doing because of our fallen nature, and we have the ability to live with purity in the things that are touched and seen. I think of, you know, graduation address, where you might say to a class of people who just graduated from medical school, for example, you have gotten 7 years of instruction, you've been trained with state-of-the-art instruments by people with 50 years of experience, you live in the freest country in the world with the best medical system, so go do something with what you've just been handed. And that is how I see the rest of the paragraph here. He reminds us of these incredible things we have received, of an eternal nature, these things that brought us from death to life, and then tells us what we should be doing with those things. And I want to divide his instructions into five commands. Four of them are positive commands, and one of them is negative. And these are the order in which they appear, though not the order in which we're going to look at them. They are to let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another to store up love and good works, do not forsake the assembly, and let us exhort one another in light of the coming day. The first thing that's obvious here, if you think about it, is that if you do forsake the assembly, you cannot follow at least two of those commands. Because if you are never with other Christians in this context, you will not have the opportunity to exhort, and you will not have the opportunity to consider how to store up love and good works. I think less obviously, the drawing near and holding fast also becomes impossible for most people outside the context of the church. We're going to look at that more in a minute. So first we should ask, what does it mean not to forsake the assembly? From history, we know that Christians gathered one day a week. It's just a fact that they did. It says in the New Testament so. It says also so in external records. Did their gathering look like this? No, it did not look like this. For one thing, it was predominantly illegal and had to take place secretly. They would not recognize what we are doing until it was explained to them how this is comparable to the gathering that they had back then. And what I think we can learn from that is that there's nothing in the text, the Bible never says go to church on Sunday, for how predominantly we teach that and how we almost make it the dividing line between non-believer and believer, it's interesting that the command is not in Scripture to go to church on Sunday. And it certainly doesn't say wear a tie and sit on pews and have a pulpit and meet at 11 o'clock and then go to Bob Evans afterward. The things that we do, those are not important. Those are externals. There are reasons for them. And I'm not going to go into all the reasons why we do the things that we do. But the important thing to remember is what defines an assembly is not what it looks like on the outside. What defines an assembly, and this is my opinion, is the purpose of it. And I believe we find the purpose of it surrounding this command, do not forsake the assembly. The purposes are to stir up, exhort, draw near, and hold fast, and that's what makes an assembly. And that is what we are told not to forsake. And he notes some people are already doing this. You know, Hebrews was written sometime, we think, in the first century. And people were already not showing up for church. Now, it's very easy for us not to show up for church. It is very easy for us to forsake the assembly. Pancakes are good. Pillows are soft. People have other things to do. The lake is calling. There are a lot of reasons we don't show up. But if you think it's easy for us to forsake the assembly, check this out. Meetings of fraternal clubs of any kind were illegal in Rome. It didn't matter if it was a church or a firemen's association. Under Trajan, it was outlawed. Plus, if you identified yourself as a Christian, and they verified in court that you were a Christian, you were automatically killed, unless you recanted. They didn't have to prove there was anything bad about being a Christian. They just had to prove you were a Christian. So, slightly more disincentive to show up for church. And it was effective. That and all the other human factors to keep people from wanting to be part of the assembly were effective because the writer of Hebrews tells us some are forsaking the assembly. In fact, in that letter that I'm indirectly referring to, Pliny the Younger said, we've had great success in getting the churches not to meet in our district. They're not doing that anymore. I have a feeling he was exaggerating his success, but consistently with Hebrews, he had definitely, by coercion, convinced some to forsake the assembly. Well, today we are not afraid of being killed for our faith. Church is totally legal. In fact, it's a social benefit in many cases, so why would we not go? Well, the first reason that we've already discussed is laziness. You may notice I quote Proverbs 26:15 from time to time. The lazy man puts his hand in the dish and will not so much as feed himself with it. There's no reason that keeps coming up. It just happens to be something I think about a lot. Laziness, even though it is just a sort of a default setting of the flesh, is something the enemy can very much use. I thought it was a very instructive passage. The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis is obviously fiction, but he wrote it in such a way as to illustrate what the enemy really does. And the senior devil is bragging about this incident with a guy that he was trying to keep from coming to faith, where the guy was in a library and he was reading and suddenly had a thought about God. And rather than addressing the thought about God that the guy had, the tempter said, "It's time for lunch." And so he forgot about it and went and had lunch. Now, there's nothing wrong with having lunch, obviously. But the very fleshly, natural matter of laziness can, in fact, stop us right there from growing, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, if you don't do something about that and, row against that, the power of the spirit, then simple, sheer, native, "I would rather stay home and eat pancakes," absolutely can stunt your spiritual growth and have vast eternal consequences. But I think the reason most people aren't in church who have been in church in the past, from all that I have talked to, is because of offense and envy. Somebody did something that they didn't like, and the New Testament warns us about this too. In James 5:9, "Do not complain against one another. The judge is standing before the door." In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul poses the thought that the hand might say, "Because I am not the eye, I am not part of the body." People feel left out. They feel envious. Someone else has more abilities. Someone else is getting more recognition. Someone said something I didn't like. Something was done in the church that I didn't like. But here's something interesting. In 2 Corinthians 12, 20, and you don't have to turn there. I'm just doing one verse here. I will turn there. That's 11. 2 Corinthians 12, 20, Paul speculates about what might happen when he comes. He says, "I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults." And he goes on from there. Unfortunately, that sounds pretty much like a deacon's meeting, and it describes what happens in a lot of churches on a regular basis. But what's interesting here is that Paul does not say, "I am done with you people, you are so carnal, I'm just going to do church at home by myself." He says, "When I come, this might happen." There's no question that he's coming. There's no question that he's going to be there, because being there is not it's not negotiable. If we have an assembly that is a true assembly, that is not some sort of false gathering of false brethren, being there is not negotiable. It's a command. It's something that we do no matter how imperfect, flawed, and in some cases chaotic it is. Another thing that could keep us from wanting to be part of the assembly is if we're in some sin and others don't know about it, because the scripture says in John 3:20, "Everyone who does evil hates the light." Now, we see this with post-encounter. People stop coming to post. Sometimes it's for a good reason. Sometimes it's because they got back on drugs, and they figure somebody at post might figure that out. So you don't want to be there. It's perfectly obvious why you don't want to be there. All these things, laziness and offense and envy and secret sin, those things boil down to fear. Laziness is basically fear of work or fear of someone imposing on you. Offense and envy are a fear of that I'm going to be hurt again. I need to protect myself from being hurt again, because these people hurt me and I'm never going to let them have that opportunity again. Or fear that I'll be shown up. Someone else will do better than I do. Or someone will point out something in my life that's not good. Secret sin is fear of exposure. The enemy's favorite tactic is to make us afraid of one another, because he knows how much we need each other. He wants to make us afraid of what is for our benefit. If he can do that, then our fear will do his job for him. It will keep us from doing the things that are good for us, and therefore it will fulfill his desire. So what casts out fear? Perfect love casts out fear. The Bible says whoever fears is not made perfect in love. And it's actually through the life of the church, the corporate life of the church, that we're perfected in love, that keeps us able to be engaged with the corporate life of the church. Love brings humility. You cannot, because love does not boast and does not vaunt itself. You cannot be loving and proud at the same time. And pride is the other big deal that keeps people from being where they should be and connected to the assembly. The consequences of forsaking the assembly in Hebrews 3:13, we're warned that someone could become hard through the deceitfulness of sin. When someone becomes hard, there really isn't much you can do. If you it's something that's hard. You just break it into pieces. The Lord has to, through the Holy Spirit, re-soften that heart that has become hard. And in Hebrews 12:15, it's funny how Hebrews has a lot of this theme in it. In Hebrews 12:15, it says, a root of bitterness in one person could defile many people. So one person who goes down and doesn't want to be connected to the body anymore, they're probably going around telling everybody else why and spreading what's going to be bad for those people, spreading gossip and slander, in some cases things that are true but are not the business of the world at large, and destroying many people's connection to the body. And this is why I think we start to see here, or this is why Satan concentrates so hard on splitting up Christians from one another, which usually starts by just keeping them from being here at all on Sunday morning, in our particular case, because that's what that looks like. So all the reason, there's no good reason to forsake the assembly. The only good reason to forsake the assembly, if you will, is if there's no assembly, in which case we just have to try to find one other Christian, or in an absolute, you know, you're locked in solitary confinement, the Lord is with you. You can still live and learn and grow. But there's no good reason, if there is a real assembly, that's true brethren that are meeting in fellowship together, there's no good reason to forsake it. But there are bad reasons to stay. I think we ought to look at those really quick. Main reason that people stay with the assembly is that they want to impress someone else, or they want to meet someone's expectations. So, you know, it would break my mother's heart if I stopped going to church, or I promised my wife before we were married that we would go to church, or whatever. Those are not good primary reasons. Who does things to be seen by others? Jesus said in Matthew 23:5, beware of the Pharisees, because everything they do is for show. They're doing it for others to see them. Another reason people come is easing the conscience. You know, I did some bad things during the week, made some bad choices. I need to go to church. And it's true, we do need to go to church, but we don't somehow do time to pay our debt to the Lord like you do time in jail to pay your debt to society. In fact, if we come unrepentantly to this place, in Ezekiel 14, I'm going to turn it real quick. He says, now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? If we speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. In Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord says about Israel's hypocritical religious meetings, I hate your feasts, I hate your sacrifices, you're disgusting. Because if we come with an unrepentant heart here, thinking we're going to pay our debt by doing time in one of these chairs, it's not only useless, it draws the attention of the Lord to our hypocrisy. So, conscience salve, no, it doesn't work for that. Another reason people go to church and are part of the assembly is just simple habit. Now, that's not bad. Some translations actually use the word habit to describe the command against forsaking the assembly. To say, some have gotten out of the habit. Don't do that. So it is good to form a good habit. But a good habit without knowing why this is important is a habit that is waiting to be broken. And a good habit does not take long to break. And then the bad habit that replaces it will be very difficult to break. I'm not going to go too much into the other reasons that are not good primary reasons to be here. Some of us like to make social connections, or we just really like the music, or there's a good program. Those things are okay. But like David Platt, we should ask ourselves, if all the music and the lights and the cushions in the chairs and the programs and everything that's not the Word of God were taken away from our church meetings, would we still come? Would the Word of God and fellowship with others be enough to bring us? Question worth considering, especially since most of us have never had that experience. The answer is no, then we're probably coming here partly for one of the reasons that I've just mentioned. So we've established that forsaking the assembly is extremely dangerous. So what is it that's so dangerous about it? Why would forsaking the assembly result in hardness and being deceived and a root of bitterness and all these bad things? We can tell that by what commands that are positive are paired with the negative command, do not forsake the assembly. The first one I want to look at is the writer tells us to consider how to stir up love and good works in others. It's really interesting to me that most people know that the Bible says do not forsake the assembly, but I don't think most people spend any time at all considering how to stir up love and good works in others. Maybe you do. Maybe I'm the only one who fails in this area, but I've never yet heard someone say, now remember the Bible says consider how to stir up love and good works in others, so here's some ideas for how we can stir up love and good works in others. I think most of the time our walk tends to be very focused on our own circle, or you know, me and my family, and how are we going to stay on the straight and narrow, but we don't think about, well, what are they doing, and how can they be stirred up to do better? And here's something I want to point out. This verse does not say, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together so that the pastor can exhort you and consider you to stir you up to love and good works. That's not what it says. It says this is something we do for one another. So it is true that the time we spend here is predominantly with somebody up here talking to the room, as now. That is not supposed to be the only thing we do. This is a place where we come to check in with relationship. I think very highly of what Daisy does with her friends, that she makes sure she talks to them on a specific day, the friends who don't live locally, because she knows that if you don't do that, it's relationships, it's something called entropy in science. It just goes away. Whoa, I haven't talked to that person in 6 years. I guess we're not as close as we used to be. And that's what we don't want to let happen with one another. This shouldn't be the only time we talk to each other during the week, but it is an important time to make sure that at least here we see each other and have some idea what's going on in one another's lives. It's one reason I like it so much that we talk before we pray. Everybody has a chance to say, this is what's going on in my life, this is what the Lord's done, this is what I am wanting the Lord to do, and we can pray for each other. We have to be careful that we don't cause this command, consider how to stir up love and good works, to become translated in our minds to note everyone's faults and criticize them for them. So I'm going to stir this guy up to love and good works by going and telling him what a jerk he's being. That I don't think is what is in view here at all. We think about each other the way that a spouse thinks about their spouse, at least the way that a spouse should think about their spouse. Not with a negative, seeing the worst, saw what you did, I wrote it down, but there's definitely an awareness. Like, Julia has an awareness of my weaknesses. She knows, for example, that when somebody who's selling me something doesn't do what I want, I will quite often feel extremely angry. So I notice that every time that happens, we face that circumstance, I sort of hear her smoke alarm go off. And she's at my elbow going, it's all right, dear, it's all right. It'll be fine. We don't have to send that email right now. Because she knows what I'm likely to do, because she knows me. And that's how the Lord wants us to be with all of our brothers and sisters. We know their faults, but not so that we can go gossip about them or so that we can go confront them about them, so that we can pray for them and so that we can think, well, what would help this person to be successful in growing out of this fault and in growing to the place where the Lord wants them to grow to. I just want to emphasize, this does not mean we judge each other according to our opinion. Romans 14:4 says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand because God is able to make him stand. So this doesn't make other people's lives somehow subject to my authority or cause me to have some duty to go give them a laundry list of what they should be doing better. So what are ways we could stir up others? Well, I would encourage everybody to think individually about people you know and how you're stirring them up. How are you doing this? If you're bothering to be part of the assembly, great. But let's do the things that the Lord tells us to do. Are we thinking about this? One thing I believe is very important in stirring up others is our example. Now, as we just saw, we don't do things for show like the Pharisees. So we don't say, well, I want to set a good example of giving, so I'm going to hold my gift up over my head in cash and wave it to set a good example and stir up others to love and good works. But the fact is, there's some awareness of what's going on. People know if you're a generous person. People know if you're a caring person. They know if you are always doing things for people. And the fact is, we will follow an example much more readily than a command or a suggestion. And that's not a bad thing. Paul said in Corinthians 11:1, he said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So he was actually inviting them to that very human tendency of imitation because he knew he was setting them an example that was godly. You know, the old rhyme, what kind of church would my church be if all the members were just like me, is worth thinking about. What would it be like? I mean, we have about 15 people here. What if there were 15 copies of me? That's too scary. What if there were 15 copies of Julia and Daisy? That'd be really good. What if there were 15 copies of you? What kind of life would it be if everybody was doing exactly what they see you do, following your example? Would they be stirred up to love and good works? What would happen? What would our conversations be like if everybody spoke like you? If the words that you use to describe others, they started using to describe others. And that's worth asking because they probably will. If you're the kind of person like me who talks a lot, they will take, others will pick up on the words that you use and the attitude that you have for other people. So if I say, boy, that lazy Zach took a whole week for his honeymoon and wasn't here and worked all the rest of us too much, then that feeds something into someone else. Which to start with isn't true. Zach was like crazy before he left for his honeymoon. But then it's not edifying. It's negative. And it does not glorify God. And it doesn't cause that person to love Zach. It causes them to blame Zach. So am I stirring you up to love when I say Zach is lazy? Probably stirring up to punch me in the face to some people, but I'm stirring you up to resentment. So, you know, but even before we start getting creative about trying to stir up love and good works, what are we already doing that's stirring up but not to love and good works? And this is the part that speaks to me particularly because I tend to say what I'm thinking without regard to who I'm talking to. So I tend, if I think that somebody is messing up, I usually just say so. And I don't mean it as malicious gossip. And even if it's true, it's not necessarily edifying for that person to hear. Because everything we say needs to contribute to love, because the Bible says do everything with love. So we don't suspend love for truth over here. If some truth needs to be said, and then that's what love looks like right there. But for the most part, dumping truth on people about others is not necessarily how we get them to love that person, or we stir them up to more love. If you look at the letters of Paul, one of my favorite parts in Paul's letters would be his greetings and closings. There's only one letter that he does not start with, I thank God every time I think about you. And it's especially instructive if you read in Corinthians. First look at the laundry list, that thing I read just now about tumults and backbiting. That was Corinthians. And yet, he still starts his letters to the Corinthians with, I thank God for your love and faith. Now, we don't want to get to ego stroking. But if we're in Christ, ego, which means I, the me, the self, is supposed to have gone away. So we don't want to bring that back out of the ground and build up the flesh in somebody, but we do want to encourage them. I mean, what made more difference to you if you had this experience when you were a child? Would it have been your parents saying, your room is the most disgusting hog slop fest I've ever seen in my life, and you are a terrible, dirty person for doing this, and you should be ashamed of yourself? Or, I noticed you got your room incredibly clean today, even if it was the first time you did it in 5 years. Which one would get you back there cleaning your room again? Well, for most people, it would be the second one, not the first one. I'm not saying that sin never needs to be pointed out. Yes, it does. But when we are provoking to love and good works, it's usually done best by trying to find what the person is doing right and then telling them, I just praise God that you did this right. Because that leads to more of that, more good fruit. When you notice the good fruit and you commend the good fruit, that leads to more good fruit. When you point out the bad fruit, just willy-nilly, not because the Lord sent you to say something, because you're frustrated with it, it gets them focused on that. It gets them focused on their faults and sins. And it's not accompanied with thankfulness for what the Lord is already doing. When we thank Him, we give Him room to do more. So then we come from thinking about each other to stir up love and good works to exhortation. And here, the critical spirited say, aha, says right here, I'm supposed to exhort everybody. I have a list of 5 exhortations for each person, and that person over there, it's 12 exhortations. Because I have been considering, and I see all the things you're doing wrong. Here's the interesting thing about that. You read exhort in the New Testament, in many contexts, it is not this word. The word that's used for exhort almost entirely in the New Testament is a different word. It carries the tone of an exhortation, a command, a you need to be doing this, in a good way. But this word here actually more means beseech. It's almost always translated beseech. It's sometimes translated beg, and it's sometimes translated comfort. So when it says, let us exhort one another, it means we are drawing one another close. It has the idea of drawing close, and we are pointing out the right way, but we're doing it in an imploring way. Not in a way that tries to shame the person, not in a way that tries to retaliate against them for the inconvenience they caused us. If you think about, there's an example of this word being used where the prodigal's father goes out, and the older son is mad when the prodigals come home, and he's being a real jerk. And this guy's the father. Middle Eastern culture, fathers have a lot of authority. He could have just said, what are you doing out here being a jerk and acting like a little kid? Get in the house and start feasting. But he doesn't. He beseeches him. It's the same word. What the prodigal's father does with the older son is what we are supposed to be doing with one another. We don't take advantage of our position, any authority or power we have over somebody to make them listen to us. We draw them close in fellowship, and if there's something that we need to encourage them with, we make it encouraging. We make it a way to help lift them higher, not push them down with shame for the things that they're not doing correctly. In Galatians 6:1, we're directly commanded, even if someone is caught in sin, they are to be restored with gentleness and not administered penance to for having screwed up and inconvenienced everyone. Exhortation is fundamentally encouraging, as it is used here. And we need to encourage each other, because the more the world goes on, and the closer the Lord's return or our going home to Him comes, the more we are inclined to become discouraged. If you look at an individual life, most people become more discouraged as they get older, and things did not go the way they wanted in their life, and Jesus has not returned in their lifetime, or whatever it is that they were hoping for. We can become burned out, and we need to encourage each other more and more as the day, whatever the climax is going to be in our lives, whether He returns in our lifetime or we go home to Him, as that approaches, so that we're able to finish well. You know, one principle they teach you in survival school, I've never been to survival school, but I know a lot about it because I watch National Geographic DVDs, and one principle they teach you in survival school is use the buddy system. If you fall off a ship and a bunch of people are in the water at the same time, swim to another person, because two have a much better chance of surviving than one. It's not that that person's going to have a magic elixir that's going to get you out of the situation. It's that there is something about multiple people together that is just more likely to survive. Because one may say, you know, I'm giving up, and the other say, no, they still might find us. There's hope here. It's happened. The sinking of the Indianapolis, for example, there were many men who survived because someone hung on to them physically and made them stay on the life raft rather than giving up and jumping to the sharks. So we consider one another to stir up love and good works. We exhort one another, that is, we comfortingly beseech one another, encourage one another to stay in the middle of the path and be faithful and keep believing. And then we shift into the things that we think of as individual activities. We draw near, full assurance of faith. We draw near to the presence of God. And I believe we imagine, well, I'm going to get away from y'all so I can draw near to Him. And I think there are times of solitude, very legitimately, you do that. But in general, drawing near is not an individual activity. He doesn't say, you draw near. He says, let us draw near. So you go to Ephesians 3. Closer to the thought. Starting on verse 14. This is what Paul prays for the Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. When he is praying for their understanding, he inserts the words with all the saints. Not that you may, through just locking yourself in a room with your Bible long enough, have great revelations, but that you may comprehend with others what's the length and depth and height. When he says, to him be glory, he says, to him be glory in the church through Jesus Christ. And you could read the entire New Testament, you would see this over and over again. Even from, as Zach has preached on when he taught on the Lord's Prayer, the first two words are not my Father, they are our Father. To draw near to the Lord is something that we do in community with others. Why? Because that is how he has chosen for us to do it. And if you are playing his game, you play by his rules, because he knows what is best for us. So it's not an individual deal that we do off on a mountain somewhere by ourselves that we have those times. This is something that we do together. We draw near to him. We comprehend his love. We see him as our Father. So part of what the assembly is for, so that we can do what? So that we can hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. I was thinking about this morning. He does not say, so that we can hold fast our faith without wavering. He says, hold fast the confession of our faith. He doesn't say, so we can hold fast good feelings without wavering and never let them change. Because you can't do that. You can't keep a feeling. Sometimes you're going to feel very encouraged and zealous, and sometimes you're going to feel absolutely dead. But even at the deadest times, you can still hold fast your confession. So what is a confession? Confession is something that you say. It is something that you affirm. So at our weddings, for example, we made certain promises to our spouse. We made a confession. We professed that we would always love and care for and honor until we were parted by death. And what divorce is to those vows, apostasy is to our confession. It is to get us to go back, to say, well, I know I said until we're parted by death, but she's driving me crazy and that's worse than death. People do that. And what the enemy in the world wants us to do is not necessarily to renounce Christ all in one day, but to go back on some part of his truth. So, what's the first temptation starts with? It's, did God really say? About something that seemed very small, just a matter of eating a little fruit. But the enemy knows better than we do that once you're willing to go back on one thing God has said because you were under pressure or inconvenienced or whatever, you will be willing to go back on everything he said. Because you have given up acknowledging his place. You have said that if one thing God said didn't matter, you may still agree with the other things he said, but it's just because you agree with them, and you'll be talked out of them one by one by one. Doctrine is something that most people don't care about. And I understand why. Doctrine, minutiae of stuff, is boring. In many cases, some people think theology is a cuss word. And doctrine does not save you. But knowing the things that you believe and knowing why you believe them, down to the specifics, things like church order, things that are not essential for salvation, guards what is. The doctrines we believe are like a fort built around the treasure of our faith in Christ. And that fort is maintained by the church. You get one person alone, and I've talked to many people who got alone and basically invented their own religion, and then they declare they're the only Christians left. It's absolutely amazing to watch how when you're alone, you can self-rationalize almost any thought in your head until it seems not only to be okay, but to be an absolutely right thought that everyone else should be following. It is in the light of the church that we are protected against either changing our story under pressure from the world, or changing our story under pressure from our own foolish ideas and amazing capacity for self-rationalization. That is the ultimate thing that the church protects us against. Through fellowship, we are kept in the middle of the path. Well, what lies off the middle of the path? What lies off the path is destruction. The rest of Hebrews 10 warns us against apostasy. That warning is right on the other side of do not forsake the assembly, almost as if forsaking the assembly leads to the destructive outcome of apostasy and denying the Lord. So is this just a matter of making a choice to get in the car and go to church instead of sleeping and eating those luscious pancakes? In many cases, that is all it starts out as. But it can end with the most incredibly, eternally destructive results if we make that choice wrong, or with the most wonderful eternal benefit if we make it correctly. It is not easy to stick with people who, maybe there's a lot of people in the bigger, I like everybody here, the bigger this assembly gets, the more likely it is some people will start coming who I don't like. And that is good. That's not just okay, that is a good thing. Because it's easy to love those who love you. It is harder to love those that you don't care for, those that you find fault with easily. And that's what it's all about. So if someone says that they don't need church, they are, well, they're wrong, because there are two truths they have denied. One, yes, you do need church, because the scripture says so, and because experience teaches us that it is very, very much so. If you get out of fellowship with the church, all of these things can happen to you. But more than that, even, church needs you. I think that's what a lot of people who don't go to church don't think about, is if I'm truly regenerate, then I have gifts that the church needs. There is something I've got, because, in fact, the Bible says God has bestowed more abundantly on the lacking. So if I have very few natural gifts, then I have even more that the church needs. Now, I don't want to use pride to appeal to people to be in the assembly, but it is not right when God has given us something for others that we don't bring it, any more than it is right that when He has given others something for us that we don't take it. To split us up from one another is exactly what the enemy wants. That's why when we had some t-shirts made for this assembly, we put on them, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." That's what the Lord has planned. It goes way beyond just being here on Sunday morning. But at the same time, it is the reason that we are here.